I bid you good morning. Good to see you all. Good to have members here and visitors as well. Appreciate you coming to be with us and study God's Word with us. Certainly want to thank the men that covered for me last Sunday. I appreciate that. Heard some good material was delivered. Thank you very much for doing that. And what I was going to do this morning was kind of pick up on a series that I started right before I left on the two testaments, So hopefully you will study with us the things that we are going to look at together from the pages of God's inspired Word. It's God's Word that is always right. I could be wrong. The church can be wrong, but God's Word is always right. And so we need to make sure that we always appeal to book, chapter, and verse for what it is that we do in service to God. Thereby, we might know we are on safe ground. Sometimes people will ask, you know, well, do you have the answer to every question? And I say, I don't pretend to have the answer to every question, but there is a lot of answers that I shall not question that come from the Word of God. And we need to make sure that we stand on a thus saith the Lord. And so if something said this morning that you're not sure about or want more information about or just flat out disagree with, bring that to my attention. I'd be happy to study that with you, to talk about that with you in a kind and cordial manner. You won't receive any anger or venom here. That's how we learn. That's how we grow, is by opening up the pages of the Bible together and saying, what does God say? Let's do that and let's stick with that. Now, I had mentioned in this series, the first one being a lesson on the Old Testament, and then tonight will be a lesson on the New Testament. But to understand the concept or the teaching of the two testaments, we need the lesson this morning regarding the abolishment in particular of the Old Testament. Maybe you've heard before someone say, well, you know, over there at the Church of Christ, we hear you don't believe in the Old Testament. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, if you have been here for a number of years, you see that quite often we teach lessons from the Old Testament. Just last year I did the longest series I ever had, a series on Moses, 27 sermons. But what we mean is that we do not adhere to it as our authority today in religious service. Just because Moses offered an animal sacrifice does not mean that we are to offer an animal sacrifice. Just because Moses kept Saturday, the Sabbath day, holy, that means that we must do that today. Moses was under a different covenant, the old covenant. We are under the new covenant today. But in order for that to take place, the old had to be abolished. And this is God's word, not mine. We're going to see where that is said in the pages of divine scripture. But what I think is important for us to do is to study first why it is that God would seek to abolish the Old Testament as a source of authority to serve Him today. So we must understand then that there was inherent weakness in the Old Testament. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Now I want to say this, that when we talk about our terms covenant and testament, we had mentioned in our first lesson that in the original Greek Hebrew language that it was the same term. We might have a term today that leans more towards one or the other, but in the New Testament, or in our English Bibles I should say, covenant and testament are used for the exact same term. There's a New Testament, of course, infers the old. There is a first covenant, which of course infers that there would be a second. And we're going to see these terms used in Scripture. But why would there be an abolishment of the Old Testament? Well, it's because God had inherent weakness in the Old Testament. One of those weaknesses was that it was exclusive. It was for one nation. It was for the Jew. And that's what I find intriguing when I talk to people in the world today about this, and they talk about how important it is that you keep the Ten Commandments. And you say, do you realize that the Ten Commandments was given to a particular nation, a Jewish nation? Are you a Jew? And of course, they usually answer no. We have a better covenant, which 9 of those 10 commandments happen to be reiterated in the New Covenant. There's one that isn't. We'll talk about that later on. But there was weakness in the Old Testament, and one of those weaknesses was that it was exclusive. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And notice, before God thunders the Ten Commandments from heaven, from Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Here's what he says to the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, and notice verses 4 through 6. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to who? The children of Israel." So this covenant was made with the children of Israel, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Even in Deuteronomy chapter 5, before they go into the promised land, Moses reiterates the Ten Commandments, reviews that with the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them to be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb," that's Mount Sinai, "and the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Well, again, God didn't lead me or you out of Egypt, but He did that with the Israelite nation, and He made a covenant with them. But that was one of its weaknesses. You see, in one sense, another sense, all the world is the Lord's, and all men are His. But here in this particular instance, we see He takes this little family, this small nation, and declared that He would recognize it as His own special people, a peculiar people. And in Deuteronomy 7, there verse 6, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So that was part of God's plan. But it's because of what He's going to eventually lead to, and that is where all the nations of the earth will be blessed through that promise. So when we think about the broadness of God's love and mercy, then we are forced to conclude that a covenant that only included a very small part of the human race could not, in the very nature of things, always last. It was weak because it was exclusive. And God had a plan by which to save all men through Jesus Christ, which would usher in a new era. The weakness of the Old Testament also is because it was fleshly and not written on the heart. There in Genesis chapter 17, I'm not going to get too much into this point because when we come to the sermon tonight on the new covenant, we'll talk more about this. In Genesis chapter 17, there in verse 13, God speaking to Abraham, He said, "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be," notice, "in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And so it was a fleshly covenant. One was born into the kingdom. One was born of the seed of fleshly Abraham. And we see this circumcision took place on the male child on the eighth day. They didn't have a choice in the matter. Do you know of a child at day eight that says, "I think I'd like to pass on circumcision today"? No. They do not possess such capability to make such a choice. Here we see one was born into the nation. In the new covenant, one is not born of the flesh, but rather born of the Spirit. And we shall see the difference of that tonight. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9 real quickly. Hebrews chapter 9. God knew in time that He would want a kingdom filled with individuals that chose by their own accord, their own heart, to serve Him. But under the Jewish Mosaical law, the Old Testament covenant, it was not arranged in such a way. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, here it mentions some of the various fleshly ordinances. It says, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The Hebrew writer, looking back to that old covenant, said it was filled with fleshly ordinances, but only until the time of Reformation. Speaking of the time where Christ would reform all things.
It was weak because, well, it had a weak high priest. It had a weak high priest.
How weak was it when the first high priest, remember the very first high priest that there ever was in the Old Testament, right, under the Mosaical order, you know what he did? He made a golden calf. That's what he did. He made a golden calf. And then he tried to get out of it by saying that it just kind of jumped out of the fire when he threw all the gold in there. He had a lie on top of the whole thing. And this was the man selected by God to stand before the mercy seat of God. It's very symbolic of all priests that would follow him, that they would be men, feet of clay, sinners the same. But we learn in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21 through 24, of the perfect high priest we now have today, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, 21, it says, for they obtained, became priests without an oath. But he, that is Jesus, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests. He's speaking about the Old Testament. Because they were prevented by death from continuing. There had to keep being put a new priest in. Why? Because men only lived 60, 70, 80 years and then they died. And so the next high priest had to be put in. He says they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So the weakness in the Old Testament is partially built in because God had humankind, mankind, the seed of Aaron, be the high priest before him. Men with feet of clay. And we see, even with the first high priest, Aaron, given to terrible sin. He was weak because it could not forgive sins. It just could not justify us. You remember Leviticus chapter 16? We studied that a few weeks ago, where part of one of the sacrifices under the Old Covenant was the Day of Atonement. A day in which they were symbolizing that they're being brought to one mint again with God, at one mint, being brought together with God. And he said, you've got to bring two goats. One will be sacrificed, its throat slit, the blood will come forth. The blood was for the forgiveness of sins. And then the other goat would be the scapegoat, where you'd pronounce the sins upon the head of the goat and send him into the wilderness. Now, they had to keep doing that every year. And that was just one offering. But why would you have to keep doing it year after year if the sins were completely remitted? Why would you have to again ask for the forgiveness of the sins for those from the years before? And that's where you hear sometimes the term, the sins were rolled forward. And that's why they had to keep doing it. It's because they weren't completely remitted in the eyes of God. That could not happen until a more perfect sacrifice took place. And so the Hebrew writer puts it this way. There was remembrance of sins year by year. Remembrance of it. So there, it had no cleansing power. No heart-searching power in it. If you wish to remove sins from man's life, you must take them from his heart. And the law could not do that. Don't take my word for it. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things which could never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's, notice here, a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so you're reminded by these sacrifices that you're a sinner and not a saint. In Acts chapter 13, Paul here preaching in verse 38, Acts 13:38, he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," that is Jesus, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Verse 39, "And by him," that is by Jesus, "everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." See, it had the justifying power over all things. These are legal terms where one stands before the council and the trial is laid before them. Guilty or innocent? Well, through the law of Moses, it reminded us we were guilty. It could not take away sins. But through Jesus, we could be declared innocent, justified. Justified. And it makes it very clear there, which could not be done through the law of Moses. Romans 3:20 even points out that by the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. That is Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. So man seeking to find justification from his sins by the law only discovered that in fact he was a sinner. And so there's weakness in the old covenant. We should be glad it was been abolished. Further, the weakness, it could not bring peace to the conscience because he realized he couldn't keep it perfectly. The law demanded that. Jesus was the only one that was able to accomplish that. But every time one looked at the law, for example, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and they had committed adultery, though they may be sorry for it, though they may have stopped their adultery, every time they looked at the commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it would just remind them that they had committed adultery. So it could not bring peace to the conscience because it was always aimed at the outside. Jesus' law was better, more perfect, because it would aim at the inside and reform one from the inside out. See, someone could look at the old law and say, "All right, maybe even I didn't commit adultery. I've lusted in my heart. I wish I did. I wish I could have." You see, the conscience is that voice within, recognizing and telling us the true self, our desires, what we really want. And as long as we didn't know Jesus Christ, it would be hard to fight against the inclinations to do as the heart would want. In Romans the 7th chapter, there you have the Apostle Paul really describe this dilemma that he found even himself facing as a Jew. And through the law, there just wasn't this peace that could be obtained within the conscience. So he discusses this in an effort to describe why Jesus Christ is a much better way, a superior way. Notice in Romans 7 verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that it might appear sin. It was producing death in me that through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So he's talking about the old law. God made it. It was therefore good because God is good. But it couldn't forgive. And every time he saw it, it reminded him of his sin. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I willed to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is that it is good." So that is, when I see it and I say, that's right, I shouldn't commit adultery, but I've done that, then I'm reminded the law is good, it's not me. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. He remembers that he's still in sin. He still has that upon the record. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? You see, he couldn't bring any conscience to it, any cleanness to his conscience. And he would recognize and remember that, and that evil's present with him. In the inward man, he would like to do better, but it's still there. It's in his members. So what's going to deliver him from that? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It'd be through Christ, Romans 8:1, that there be no more condemnation. The cleanness of the conscience could be obtained, but not through the Mosaical law. And then also, it was weak because God flat out says it was weak. Some may say, well, I thought God only made perfect things. Yes, if He wants to. But He made, built into this covenant, weakness and fault so that man might be prepared to seek for a better covenant through His Son, Jesus Christ. He had to prepare the world to receive His Son. And so God took baby steps, step-by-step measures to accomplish that. Now in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, here's where you'll see where God declares it to be weak. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 7 and verse 8. It says, for if that first covenant, right, we're talking about the first testament, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So God says, I found fault with it. And yes, indeed, he had built that within. He'd built that within. So if God found fault with it, who will be the one today that won't? You know, that's obviously someone that either A, is rebelling against the Word of God, or B, is ignorant of the will of God. And you find individuals do it today. They seek to bind people saying again and again, just keep the Ten Commandments and be a good person. Just keep the Ten Commandments and be a good person. Some will even go as far as say, you got to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy, because that was part of the Ten Commandments. Some say you got to go to a priest in order to confess to him that you could be forgiven. Some will say, well, you should worship God with an instrument. Because again, all those were elements of the old covenant. But God said it was weak. It was faultful. And so it had to be removed that a better one could be put in its place. Even in its endurance, we see it was weak. We studied that last couple of weeks ago, right? The tabernacle, its furnishings, the cloth, the curtains, all of that would grow old. It would age with time. The temple, made of stone, yet it would also crack and crumble in time and eventually be destroyed. The animal sacrifices, we mentioned how much blood flowed on a regular basis from Jerusalem, and yet it would always end up drying up. Over and over again, God was pointing and painting the picture that it was temporary. It was passing away. That it could not remain. So one was to look for something better, and that being through Jesus Christ. So let's talk now about the abolishment. Now that we understand why God would abolish it, its weakness, we have to understand that God did abolish it. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, we learn that Jesus was responsible for such an abolishment. Again, that would be just befuddling to know people today if you were to tell them the reason why I don't honor the Ten Commandments as law binding for me today is because Jesus Himself abolished the Ten Commandments. Now in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, it says that He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This is Jesus speaking through the psalmist. I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. The first what? The first covenant. That he may establish the second covenant. Now again, don't take my word for that. Just back up a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 8. You'll notice again verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no place sought for a second covenant. And Hebrews 9 verse 1. That indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service. So over and over again we see this be the first and second that he's referring to. 9 verse 15. And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9 he says, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Jesus is the one who is responsible for such an abolishment. He made that very clear. It's by His divine authority it has taken place. Now, how much of it was taken away? Just part of it? It may be like a salad bar. We'll pick and choose which parts we should still keep today and which parts we should... If that's the case, then that applies to the second, right? Because it says He did this to the first that He may establish the second. So if we say only part of the first, then He only establishes part of the second. But if He takes away all the first... then He completely establishes all the second. And that is the way we understand Scripture, properly interpreting it. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, maybe this will make more sense to you now, what the Lord says here, as He is given the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You see, while Jesus lived and walked this earth, He was binded upon, like any other individual, to adhere to the law of Moses. But after He kept it perfectly, He says, all authority is mine. It's not Moses anymore or the old covenant. All authority has been given to me, both on heaven and on earth. So based upon that verse 19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice verse 20, teaching them to observe what? The law of Moses? The Ten Commandments? No, He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's how simple it is. Unfortunately, man, based upon religious preconceived ideas, has befuddled and muddied the waters of religious service to God today. But Jesus makes it very clear, I've abolished the second, the first to establish the second. All authority is now mine. So why then was it all taken away? Well, because it was weak, it had fulfilled its purpose. It was done. In other words, it was dead. I mean, why do we take a dead man away? Because he's dead, right? He needs to be buried. The other day I was driving on the highway and I saw a car totally smashed in, and the firemen had placed some curtains over the passenger side windows. Obviously, there was a dead body in the car. They didn't want anyone to look over and see. All of that was going to be clean. If I was to drive by there today, it would all be gone. Why? Because the car is broken. The man is dead. It does not work. It is removed. In like manner, God removed the old covenant because it was dead. It became dead. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7, Paul uses the analogy of a husband and wife, and that they're married to each other as long as both shall live. But what about when one dies? Well, they're not married anymore then. See? Now, he uses this as an illustration to talk about the old law and the new law. As long as it was alive, they're bound to it. But when it was dead, you could be married to another. And notice, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to what? Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he says that law is dead. We're now married to Christ. Well, what happens if we want to be married to Christ, but also do things found in that old law, that first law? Well, he says that's like the woman who's married to another man while her husband lives. She'll be an adulteress. He says you essentially are committing infidelity on me, spiritual adultery. Because I've abolished that. And yes, while you may like to run to the book of Psalms to find your instrument of music, your organ, but that's part of the old covenant. In the new, we see that we're commanded to sing. That's just one illustration. Just one illustration. So many today are given to spiritual adultery. Satan has hoodwinked them to be involved in that. The Lord says, no, you are to be married to Christ and to His covenant. It fulfilled its purpose. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here's one of the clearest texts to show what I'm talking about. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 19, "For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made." Now that seed was Jesus Christ. Again, verse 16 proves that. You don't have to take my word for that. The seed is Christ. What purpose does the law serve? Well, he says it was added for transgressions, till the seed should come. So it had a terminus point. It was a time that it would end, till the seed shall come. But it was added so that men would understand that God is holy. And that once you've sinned, you are a sinner and you need forgiveness. You stand condemned before a holy God. Well, it did that. It fulfilled that. Now he goes on to say in verse 22, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise that by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come," listen, "we're no longer under a tutor." We're no longer under a tutor. Notice the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Was, not is. Past tense, right? The law was, not is. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now in these days, that's what you would have. You would have an individual that a child be born into a family, and there might be a household servant or slave, and he would be the one that would be in charge of making sure that child was okay, that they were kept from harm, led from point A to point B, taken to school, taken back home. And it was his responsibility that he had watch care and overkeep over that child. But when the child became a teenager or a young adult, he didn't need that anymore. See that? This is the analogy that God gave. That now the world has come to a mature point, that they can understand. We have Bibles everywhere, right? That you're in sin and that you need salvation. You need forgiveness of your sin. And Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that. So therefore, He must abolish the old covenant. Now He lived and died under it and therefore fulfilled it by His death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I appreciate your attention. We're almost done this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, 14 and 15, it says, For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Notice verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's referring to what Moses got from Mount Sinai. He's referring to all the judgments and statutes and ordinances. And that was abolished where? In his flesh. The flesh of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, there verse 14, Paul puts it this way to the brethren at Colossae. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The handwriting of requirements, again referring to those Ten Commandments etched on stone. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was against us because it couldn't forgive us. All it did was point out sin to us. He took it out of the way. Nailed it to the cross. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice how Paul contrasts and compares the New Testament versus the Old Testament. The New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. And the superiority of the covenant of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says in verse 6, who also made us sufficient, God made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant. So Paul wasn't like one of these Kirk Cameron guys going around saying, hey, have you been keeping the Ten Commandments? You keeping the Ten? He's a minister of the new covenant. That's what he was. Now he says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look suddenly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How much more so the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. I love the way he puts it there. He calls it like it is. The ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Again, you don't hear many people today referring to the Ten Commandments as a ministry of death. Right? They tell you to keep it. They say it's a ministry of life. Paul said it's a ministry of death. It could not save you. It could not bring life. But he said it was glorious because it came from God, right? And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shined because he'd been in the presence of a holy God. If that was glorious, and it was the ministry of death, how much more so than the ministry of Christ be more glorious? That brings life. It brings life. Verse 11, for if that what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Friends, understand, every person that uses an instrument of music because they think it sounds great and it was from the Old Testament, they're referring to something that was passing away from a ministry of death. How much more so what remains that is given by Christ? Like we've been studying in our Bible class in the book of Acts, what the church did that Christ established. And on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:42, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? In breaking bread, in fellowship, giving our means, and in prayers, just like we've done. He says that's glorious to God. Because that can be done anywhere. Yeah. It's superior to what was given under the Old Covenant, where one had to be a Jew traveling back to Jerusalem three times a year to participate in these fleshly ordinances day after day, year after year. But it was also a ministry of death, and I want to share this before we end. It was a ministry of death because when you think about it, these commandments, while yes, indeed, when you violate them, bring spiritual death because we stand condemned before God as sinners, in a very literal way, many of them brought physical death. Did you ever think about that? The penalty back in the old law was death for breaking at least 9 of these 10 commandments. If you did break it in a certain way, you could be guilty of being stoned to death, put to death. It's a ministry of death. And it's interesting to me that a lot of folks tell you that, you know, we got to keep the Ten Commandments, but they remove the penalty. We want the Ten Commandments today, but leave the penalty with the Jew. That's the salad bar illustration. We pick and choose what we want today. But God had it all together. And it was in an effort for them to realize that there was something glorious, something better coming. A ministry of life, not of death. Not of death. Now think about these commandments with me. The commandment, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. If you were guilty of idolatry, the penalty of idolatry was death under the old covenant. Deuteronomy 13. You're told, you shall not take God's name in vain. Exodus 20 verse 7. But if you blaspheme the name of God, the penalty was death. Stoned to death. You were to keep the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. But guess what? If you were found working on the Saturday, the Sabbath, death. We even read of that in the book of Numbers. If you were to take man's life, right? Death, murder as well. Honor father and mother. Death, if you were ones that blaspheme your mother and father's name. Murder again. Death should take place. Adultery. Death. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Or Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. Stealing. Now, restoration was always God's way. You restore what it is you took and even folds on top of that. However, if you were killed while attempting to steal somebody's property, that is, they were essentially protecting their home, then God says nothing shall be done to the person that took that person's life. False witness, that is where you lie before a jury. And if you were trying to get that person to be accused of death, that they should die, and it's found that you're a false witness, you shall be put to death. God meant business under this covenant. In fact, do you realize when Aaron made that golden calf, that 3,000 were killed that had participated in that? Not only was the death penalty attached to the Ten Commandments, but there was at least 30 other crimes punishable by death. In fact, if you got too near to God, that is, you came too close to the tabernacle and you were not a Levite, you were to be put to death. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 51. You could not draw near to God or you would die. Imagine a covenant where you could not get near to God. And that was the old covenant. We ought to be glad that it was abolished. We ought to be glad that it was done away. And that the new covenant is more glorious because now we all, Peter says, can be priests unto God and draw near unto Him. And if we draw near unto Him, He'll draw near unto us, he says. What a blessed, blessed covenant. And I thank God, I praise God Almighty for allowing it to be such. Come back tonight and we're going to study about that blessed new covenant. Old forms pass away and new forms appear. Kind of like old technology. You and I have got probably some old cell phones that we're no longer, probably couldn't even work anymore. It's given way to the new. Old ideas pass away, new ideas appear. The weak gives way to the stronger, the good to the better, and a better testament is here today. So when we talk about New Testament Christianity, I hope that brings new life to that phrase. That you understand what we're talking about. A ministry of life and not of death. That says, come and God can forgive you of your sins. Not just roll them forward or for there to be remembrance year after year, but completely wipe them away. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, it says, old things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new, he says. And so if you're outside of Jesus Christ, would you come this morning confessing faith in Jesus Christ, but also repenting of your sins? See, that's what Peter told those believing Jews on the day of Pentecost. Repent, which means you've got to stop living sinfully and start living for Him. It's more than just a change of mind. A change of mind is often fairly easy to make. It's the change of life that's harder. And that's what He says, repent. And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, God will make good on His promise to wipe away your sins. If as a child of God, you've done that, but you've gone back into sin, you've forgotten the blessed covenant that He has made with you and you with Him. The good news of Jesus Christ is that the Bible tells us if we are willing to confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. A chance to start over again. Forgiveness completely again. If we can assist, won't you come while we stand and sing? Your broken life, so marred by sin.